Good to see all of you out this nice warm evening. Makes us appreciate the summer months a little more. All right, tonight we are where? Okay, Nathan. Got to get Nathan on his bicycle up there. Here we go. Kevin, welcome. Kevin. Kevin came in the front door tonight. He wanted us to know he was on time. Did you know to see that? Good going, Kevin. All right, the day the sun stood still. That's our lesson tonight. We're going to do 15 verses in chapter 10, defer the rest till next week. So, here we are. Here's the situation as we open tonight's lesson. Jericho has fallen without any siege warfare to the Israelites in their conquest of the land of Canaan. Ai has been defeated by military strategy. That may have involved capture of the city of Bethel as well. The city of Gibeon and allied communities have capitulated to the Israelites and negotiated a treaty, tricked them into it actually, as we saw last week. Now, the remaining cities, these are all city-states, the remaining cities of Canaan begin to band together, because they realize now that they've got a real threat on their hands. Now, from their point of view, it's unfortunate in a way that the Israelites have knifed up through the middle of the country and really cut off, driven a wedge between the city-states in the north part of the country and the city-states in the south. So they can't all get together like I think they probably wanted to do at this point. But we're going to see as we move forward in the book from this point that two coalitions of city-states come together, one in the south, one in the north. And Joshua is going to take them on one at a time. Move on. I showed you this map last week, but to reiterate, here's where we were last week as we knifed up into the middle of the country and cut off the city-states in the north from those in the south. Now tonight we're on this arrow here, as Joshua is going to take on these city-states down here in the south, and then in future weeks we'll be going up north and watching the battle up in that area. Okay, Nathan, move on. Now, the attack against Gibeon. We read in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Now Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem." Now, by the way, these kings of these cities, these are like mayors. We would use the word mayor. In the Bible, the word king can refer to anything from the mayor of a city to the ruler of a great empire. They use the same word for all of those rulers. So this guy's the king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had taken Ai and totally destroyed it, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and that the people of Gibeon had made a treaty of peace with Israel and were living near them. So he gets the information, and it must have been widespread throughout the land what Joshua has been able to accomplish thus far. Nathan, move on. So Ai was a relatively small village, but we're told that Gibeon was a great city. And historians theorize that this city of Gibeon that we're focusing on here tonight was under the jurisdiction of the larger city of Jerusalem. And when the Gibeonites broke away independently and got involved in a treaty with Joshua, it was like they were breaking off from Jerusalem, and so the king of Jerusalem felt especially threatened by that action. So Gibeon's treaty with Israel would be like a renunciation of its allegiance to Jerusalem. So verse 2 says, "He, Adonai Zedek," and all of it, by the way, Adonai Zedek simply means Lord. Adonai means Lord of. Zedek was the name of one of the Canaanite gods. "He and his people were very much alarmed at this because Gibeon was an important city, like one of the royal cities. It was larger than Ai, and all of its men were good fighters." So the king of Jerusalem is thinking he's losing a major city here that was in his sphere of influence and his orbit of jurisdiction. And he's losing some good fighters. So he's got to do something. And we're going to see what he does here momentarily. Move on. Adonai Zedek was alarmed by these successes of the Israelites. When Gibeon capitulated, this was a major loss. When Gibeon defected, the Canaanites lost the services of these good fighters. Okay, move on. We've seen that. So the king Adonai Zedek forms a coalition of other kings in the southern part of Canaan. It says he appealed to Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon. He invited these four other kings into a coalition. So we got five kings in the south. Now, I know you're not going to remember the names of these five kings, and I don't either half the time. But the main one is this Adonai Zedek, who heads up the coalition. Move on. He says, come up here and help me attack Gibeon. They're going to try to force Gibeon back into their Canaanite orbit, you see, because it has made peace with Joshua and the Israelites. They're going to apply some military pressure here. Punish the Gibeonites for going off on their own and formulating this treaty with Joshua. Perhaps force them back into the alliance. Move on. Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, joined forces. So all these cities now are desperate. And they knew that no one of them could stand up against Joshua by themselves, and so they're all getting together. Isn't it interesting to watch the most unlikely combatants coming together when God's people are on the march? Forces that normally are hostile to each other get together when God's people are on the march. And so that's what we're seeing here. And we see that same thing happening in today's world as the church begins to become militant. You hear all kinds of objections and all kinds of groups coming together to oppose the position of the church. Move on. Here are the kings just simply listed for us that we saw there in the scripture, and no really reason to spend any more time on that. They moved up with all of their troops and took up positions against Gibeon and attacked it. So the five kings come to the north, move up north. Gibeon is north of Jerusalem, camped around the city, and began their assault of the city. Now, this is the first serious effort on the part of the Canaanite kings to really make a stand against the Israelites. I mean, you can't really say that Jericho made much of a stand. Ai, a little bit of a fight. Gibeon just threw in the towel. So this is the first major effort of these Canaanite people to resist the Israelites. Now, part of that, I think, is because the Canaanite people were decadent. I mean, they were about as decadent of people that ever lived on the surface of this planet. And I think that kind of lifestyle just takes it out of people. I don't think they have a will to fight. They won't fight. And it really took this. You would think by now they would have already joined together. But now it's just desperation that has thrown them together and as opponents of Joshua. Move on. Now the Gibeonites sent word to Joshua down at the camp at Gilgal, do not abandon your servants, come up to us quickly and save us, help us, because all the Amorite kings from the hill country have joined forces against us. Well, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but when you're desperate, you tend to exaggerate. Not all the kings had joined together, but five pretty important cities had. So they expect Joshua to come to their aid. Now, my guess is in this treaty that we talked about last week that they tricked Joshua into signing, there was a clause in that treaty that obligated the Israelites to protect or come to their aid, kind of a mutual assistance pact or something like that, that they thought they had the right to impose now upon Joshua and ask him to bring his army up there and rescue them from this attack. Move on. So Joshua marched up from Gilgal with his entire army, including the best fighting men. So he just didn't take the best fighters, he took the whole army with him. Israel's drawn into conflict because they had, as you recall last week, failed to pray and ask God's guidance, and they'd signed this treaty with these Gibeonites and had not sought the guidance of the Lord. Joshua immediately mobilized his troops. He took not only the elite troops, but all of the army as well. Move on. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them. I have given them into your hand. Not one of them will be able to withstand you. This is the 11th time that God has spoken directly to Joshua. Each time, a distinctive purpose in mind. Most of the time, he speaks to Joshua for encouragement. When we're involved in the work of the Lord, in the campaign to carry out the commission of our commander-in-chief, oftentimes we need encouragement. Joshua needed encouragement. And God urges his general not to be afraid. He promised to deliver the enemy into the hand of Joshua and promised him that not one of them would escape. And we're going to see that that is fulfilled here very shortly. Move on. Now the victory, verses 9 through 11. Joshua 10 clearly reveals again the principle that we have seen again and again in Joshua, and we will see in the future, and that is the principle that God gives but Israel takes. And the same principle applies to us. God gives us promises, but we must claim them. We must put forth an effort. You see, we can't just take the promises of the Scripture and assume that they're going to fall into place without any effort on our part. God gave the land to Joshua, but Joshua and his army had to take it. So there's that dual responsibility there. So the narrative that we're going to look at tonight alternates between the actions of Joshua's army and the supernatural actions of God on behalf of Joshua's army. So we see this combination of God's help, but Israel's effort. Move on. So we have a forced march here. After an all-night march from Gilgal, Joshua took them by surprise. Now, the narrator here, which I believe is Joshua himself, just tells this matter-of-factly, but we're talking about a 20-mile hike in the middle of the night with no lights to speak of. They probably carried torches or whatever. And it's basically straight uphill. I mean, it is a hard, hard climb. It's not a 20-mile hike around a flat asphalt arena or something. It's 20 miles through rugged country up into the mountains. So it was a tough, tough march for Joshua to get all of his troops in position before the enemy spotted them, got them into battle position, and I don't think the enemy was looking for Joshua to come up there, so he caught them off guard, caught them by surprise, and that's why Joshua was able to win the victory. Now it says here in verse 10, the Lord threw them, the Canaanites, into confusion before Israel, who defeated them in a great victory at Gibeon. Now the way biblical narrators usually tell a story is they'll give you the bottom line first. This is the bottom line. Israelites win a great victory. God threw the enemy into confusion. And then he'll outline the details. So just remember that. It's not the way we tell stories. Oftentimes we build up to a climax. But the way the historians in the Bible tell stories is they often give the bottom line first and then explain the details of how you get to the bottom line. So the summary here of the battle is first stated, and the details will be added in the verses that follow. Move on, Nate. Now, two statements are made about the outcome. Number one, Yahweh threw the enemy into confusion before Israel. Now, here's the question for us. Was the enemy confounded by the surprise attack? Or was the enemy confounded by the hailstones that blasted them in the face as they retreated? Or both? God is involved in this battle, clearly. And a miracle takes place, more than one, as a matter of fact. But God gives Israel the victory by a surprise attack over these people. And then the second statement is, Yahweh defeated them with a great victory at Gibeon. So those are the two bottom lines that we want to cope with. Now, the details. Move on. Then Israel pursued them along the road going up to Beth Horon and cut them down all the way to Azekah and Makkedah. Now, this road up to Beth Horon, it comes up from the coastal plain. So the Canaanites are going downhill. It's a downhill for them. The road comes up, that's true, but they're heading the other way. They're going down a sharp, steep mountain pass. And the Israelites, I suspect, got up on the slopes along either side of that mountain pass and just bombed them all the way as they were fleeing. You know, rocks coming down on them, arrows and all kinds of weapons like that from up on high as these Canaanites are fleeing down the valley westward toward the Mediterranean Sea. Now, so I will explain. Move on. Okay, so we learn this here at this point. We cannot be content to merely let an enemy withdraw. I think that's the problem with the modern church when we get involved in these, get involved with conflicts, and we sometimes do, moral issues that come up in the community, nationally, statewide, locally, and the church takes a stand, and on occasion what happens is the enemy will back off. They'll back down, and we're satisfied at that point. We think, well, the battle's won. You know, they've withdrawn the proposal. They've taken the motion off the table. We're all safe now. Whereas what's really happening is they're just really reorganizing. They're just repositioning themselves. So let's take a lesson from Joshua's conquest, that when the enemy started to withdraw, Joshua didn't say, okay, boys, let's head back to camp. He said, boys, let's go after them. We got them on the run, and we're going to chase them till we've chased the last one of them down. Now, that's an interesting little teaching, I think, there for us as people of the Lord. We must seize the initiative. We must go on the offensive as we seek to destroy those that would usher in or advocate immorality or something that would be detrimental to our children or whatever it is, and the church takes a stand, and it'll be a different issue every year or so. But don't be satisfied when the enemy just backs down. Chase them down. Move on. Now verse 11 says, as they fled before Israel on the road down from Beth-horon to Azekah, the Lord hurled great hailstones down on them from the sky. And more of them died from the hailstones than were killed by the swords of the Israelites. Now, as we read through the record of the Old Testament of God's dealing with Israel, we see frequently that God used what we would call natural disasters of one kind or another to affect the outcome of a battle. Sometimes it was earthquake, sometimes it was a storm. In this case, a hailstorm, where these huge hailstones were just bombing them from the sky as they were trying to flee from the Israelites. Move on. The large hailstones continued to fall upon them from the ascent of Beth-horon as far as Azekah. Now we're going to show you a map in a moment, but that's a pretty good distance. And God was doing his part because he was actually slaying more of these Canaanite soldiers than the Israelites were. Move on. Now, we want to talk about this miracle in the heavens because the chapter focuses on this. That's the main point we want to talk about tonight. On the day that the Lord gave the Amorites over to Israel. Now, the narrator, let's just pause with that phrase for a moment. The narrator has established that Yahweh fought for Israel in the battle. They call this the Battle of Beth-horon. That's the technical name of it. Now he explains how this divine intervention came about. He's already said God gave him the victory. Now he's going to tell us how that happened. Move on. Joshua prayed. Joshua prayed. And I'm glad to read that, because last week we saw that he didn't pray. And the week before we saw he didn't pray. We've had 2 weeks in a row where he didn't pray. Maybe Joshua's learned a lesson. What do you think? Here in the midst of the battle, Joshua prayed. When did he pray? Well, if you take the narrative in chronological order, it appears he prayed after the hailstorm. But remember the Israelite style of telling a story where they give the bottom line first and then the details. You got to keep that in mind, because that's not the way we read history. It's not the way we read stories. We like a story that moves straight through in chronological order, but that's just not the way the Bible writers often wrote a story. So did Joshua pray before the hailstorm or after the hailstorm? Where it appears in your text right now, it appears it was afterward. I would suggest to you that the prayer came actually before the hailstorm, and the hailstorm is the result of the prayer, is the answer to the prayer. I would suggest that to you, but it's going to take some adjustment in the way you look at this story to see it that way. So, the content of the prayer, verse 12, Joshua said to the Lord in the presence of Israel, O sun, stand still over Gibeon, O moon, over the valley of Ajalon. Move on. Now, the prayer was in the presence, literally in the sight of Israel. Now, here we are in the thick of a battle, and in the sight of Israel, his army, Joshua prays. What does that mean? The only thing I can think of is that Joshua assumed a posture. Would he maybe on his knees, maybe looking up to heaven, maybe with his hands raised to heaven in some gesture, that the soldiers realized that he was in a prayer mode. Because if these soldiers are spread out over a good piece of real estate, they're not necessarily going to hear every word he says, at least not those that are, you know, if somebody was from here out to the street, they probably wouldn't hear what he said in the thick of the noise of the battle and all of that. But it was clear that he was praying in some way, and I would suggest it was some gesture or posture that he made that indicated that he was praying. Now, he must have uttered his words audibly, and at least some of the Israelites heard what he had to say. Now, Joshua's prayer was that the sun might, quote, stand still at Gibeon. Now, Gibeon is the site of the battle, the initial site of the battle. And the moon over the valley of Ajalon, which is down to the east of Gibeon. Now, the verb that is used in the Hebrew here is the verb damam, which means literally be still or be dumb or be silent. That's what the verb literally means. You almost hear it in the Hebrew, damam, be dumb, be silent. It almost sounds like the English equivalent. So what does it mean for the sun to be silent? Because the sun doesn't talk. So what does that mean? We're going to explore that. Move on. Why did Joshua utter this prayer? Now, if you research the commentaries, you will find three positions. Others, but three main positions that have been taken by the Old Testament scholars. Now, the oldest interpretation is, and the one you were probably taught growing up in Sunday school, is that Joshua wished to preserve the sunlight. So he had the advantage of surprise attack early in the morning, the sun starts coming up, and he wants that, he knows he needs more daylight, according to this view. He wants more daylight so he can finish the job before the sun sets. So he can chase these people all the way down the valley and down south and just finish the job in one day. And he realizes that he's not going to have time to do that unless the day somehow is prolonged. Now that's what I was taught by a lot of good teachers growing up in Sunday school, and you were probably taught that too. But I learned as an adult in studying this passage that there are other viewpoints. Another view is that Joshua was praying for relief from the heat. So it's not that he wanted the sun to prolong the light. He wanted the sun to be sort of blacked out or blotted out, maybe with a cloud or what have you, so that his men would not be beaten down by the terrible heat of the summer as it exists over there in Palestine. They'd have more energy and more strength to continue the pursuit and chase these Canaanites down. So that's the second view. Now the third view is that Joshua wished to maintain the advantage of darkness as he attacked the enemy in the early part of the day. He hit them in early morning before the sun was fully up. And this theory says the enemy was in total confusion. They couldn't get organized. Joshua was already in the attack mode. His men were pressing down upon them, and Joshua was actually praying to more or less delay the sunrise so that he could have this advantage of the early morning darkness and continue to press in against the enemy. So in the first and third views that I've outlined for you, Joshua's objective was virtually to make time stand still, or seem to. Now verse 13 tells us Joshua's prayer was answered. So the sun stood still, same word that we had a moment ago, and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. Let's talk about that in the next slide, please, Nathan. So the sun stood still. It's another form of that same word we had a moment ago, which means to be silent, to be still. And the moon stopped. Now the verbs could be understood to indicate that the heavenly bodies ceased their motion across the heavens. And that's the way a lot of people interpret it. That has a lot of problems to it, though. If you know anything past sixth grade science, you know that if the rotation of the earth slows down, what happens to gravity? There's no gravity. And you've got people falling off the planets. Now, there are people who'll come back at you, well, God can do anything. Well, that's true. But what you learn as you study the miracles of the Bible is that I always use the phrase the economy of the miraculous. God never uses more miraculous power than is necessary to accomplish his purpose. I mean, he can do anything. He could retard the gravity of the earth, which would rotation of the earth, which would diminish the gravity if he chose to, and hold everybody on the planet by his own divine power. He could do that. I don't have any question what he could do that. But the question is, did he need to do that to accomplish his purpose in this passage? That's the question. All right. So the verbs, the Hebrew verbs at least, can be used to either talk about the motion of the sun and the moon as they make their way across the heavens, or that they ceased in their function. Now, if the sun ceases in its function, what does that mean? The function of the sun is to give light. If the sun ceases in its function, means you've got darkness. Everybody understand that? Are we getting through? So you've got two options. You're either talking about stopping, says the moon stopped, the sun ceased. Are we talking about motion, or are we talking about function? Okay. Now, if the sun stopped or appeared to stop in its motion, then daylight would be prolonged. If the sun stopped in its function, then darkness would be prolonged. You see, we've got two exact opposite ways of looking at this passage. Move on, Nathan. So Joshua 10:13 could be understood to declare that either the daylight or the darkness was prolonged, depending on what your overall view of the passage might be. In any case, this unusual day continued, we're told, until the nation avenged itself on its enemies. Now, some attempt to explain away this miracle as just being poetic exaggeration. They'll make the statement, oh, the Israelites just, what he means is the Israelites did as much in one day as you normally would do in 2 days. I don't accept that kind of approach to the text at all. Seems to me that just undercuts everything that Joshua's trying to tell us. Move on. So here's the question in a nutshell. Does stopped, in reference to the sun, mean stopped moving or stopped shining? Now, I can tell you my opinion, but it probably wouldn't change any of your minds. So I just leave it up to you to make up your mind in the first place. Stopped moving or stopped shining? Move on. Now it is written in the book of Jasher, the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and delayed going down about a full day. Now the book of Jasher, the word Jasher means the upright or the just. It obviously was a document that Joshua had access to. And he is citing it here in his book. Now, some people, that bothers some people. Say, well, this is a lost book of the Bible. Well, no. If God had intended the book of Jasher to be in our Bible, we would have a 67th book in the Bible called the book of Jasher. But in case you haven't looked at the table of contents in your Bible lately, there is no such book in the Bible. Why does he cite this source? Well, I think because this source, the book of Jasher, had this same story, but it had it in a poetic form. And Joshua wanted to have his prayer recorded here for us in a poetic form, which in the Hebrew is a poetic passage. So he quotes from this book of Jasher. Now understand that Holy Spirit inspiration does not mandate originality. Well, sometimes people think, well, everything in the Bible has to be totally original. No. The biblical writers frequently quote other documents. But here's where the Holy Spirit inspiration comes in. That when Peter or Paul or Matthew or whoever it is quotes something outside the Bible, all it means is that the Holy Spirit is guiding them to do that, and that what they quote is accurate. What they quote is reliable. Doesn't mean the whole book from which they quote is reliable. It means that passage which they quote is reliable. So the Holy Spirit is directing Joshua to make this citation from the book of Jasher. Move on. The Holy Spirit often guided biblical writers to cite resource material. For example, Paul, on at least two occasions, quotes Greek poets who were pagans, who believed in multiplicity of gods. But here and there they made a statement that was true, you know. All of the Bible is true, but that doesn't mean that everything that's true is in the Bible. You understand that? All of the Bible is true, but not everything that's true is in the Bible. So occasionally the Holy Spirit would direct a biblical writer to cite a sentence or something, paragraph, verse, whatever, from a source that is outside of the Bible. So when the citation comes over into Scripture, the information is accurate, reliable, and trustworthy because all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God, the Holy Spirit guiding the writer in the recording of this material. Now, what about this book of Jasher? Well, here's what we know about it. It's mentioned one other place in the Bible, and that is in 2 Samuel 1:18. So obviously nobody's ever seen it, so we don't really know what it is. All we can judge about its nature is from the fact that it's been quoted two times in the Bible, and I would very hesitantly and humbly suggest that it was a poetic composition about the wars of the Lord, the wars to conquer Canaan and maintain Canaan. And it was in poetic form because the two places where it's quoted are in poetic form in the Bible. Now, the original book of Jasher is not extant. That simply means it doesn't exist. I have to tell you a somewhat humorous story. It didn't make it into a funny thing happened on the way to the pulpit, I don't think. If it did, somebody who read the book wave at me because I've forgotten what I put in and what I left out. But I was calling, I had a deacon in the church where I was serving. He was a very faithful man. He never missed Sunday morning services. But he was married to a wacko, a religious wacko. I mean, I don't know what else to call her. She had been a Jehovah's Witness. And then got hooked up with some Mormon elders, went off with the Mormons, and after a few months saw through them and wanted to get back with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they wouldn't take her back. So she was kind of a woman without a church, you might say. And she wouldn't come to church with her husband, very rarely, once in a while she came. But I kept working on her. And I was calling on her one day, and she was one of these. We did not call her a religious wacko is because every time there was something new or out on the fringe of religion or Christianity, she'd want to be in the middle of it. You see, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, whatever was in the news. So I was teaching her one day in her house, and after the teaching, she said, have you read that lost book of the Bible they just found? I said, well, what book are you talking about? Oh, the book of Jasher. Oh, I said, no, that book doesn't exist. She said, oh, yes, it does. I've got it in the other room. So she proceeded to produce the book of Jasher for me, which she had ordered from the Rosicrucians out in California. Now, the Rosicrucians are another story. Any of you ever heard of the Rosicrucians? Okay, I went to Egypt one time with a Rosicrucian and just about didn't get him out of the pyramids. It's a weird group. They don't claim to be a religion, but they are. And basically, it's an old Egyptian religion is what it amounts to, in my opinion. Although they disclaim that's what they are. But anyway, they have translated or found this old manuscript from the Middle Ages. That's as far back as God. I did some research on it after I left her house. She caught me off guard. She blindsided me right there with that book of Jasher. I made a fool. I said, oh, it doesn't exist, and she produces it. Well, I did some research on it, and I found out where her copy of it came from and how far back it went. As far back, since the Middle Ages, people have been reading about the book of Jasher and deciding we needed it, and so they reproduced it. Does that shock you? No, it doesn't shock John. Well, okay, but it's shocking to a lot of people that they will read about something like that in the Bible and then just make it up. And, of course, they always put it in verse form in King James English to make it sound more biblical. Same as the Book of Mormon. But anyway, that's another story. Now, as I say, the Book of Jasher, the original one that we're talking about, it doesn't exist. It hasn't existed since who knows when it passed out of existence. If God had meant it to be part of the Bible, it would be in the Bible. It's just that simple. Just that simple. Move on. A spurious edition of the book of Jasher is available, but it is worthless for any serious historical investigation. That's the copy that this woman had. Move on. Okay, so can we dismiss this account as mere poetry because it comes from a poetic source, the book of Jasher? I don't think so. It is true that Joshua's prayer is cited in poetic form, but the sacred historian himself, if you look at the text carefully, verifies that a miracle actually happened in the heavens in response to that prayer. The sun stopped or ceased in the middle of the sky. The sun delayed going down. And by the way, the same Hebrew word that refers to sunset also refers to sunrise. Same Hebrew word. Could be translated either way legitimately. So in this particular verse that you're looking at, because some of you are going to jump me on this at the end of the service, well, it says the sun didn't go down. Yeah, but the same Hebrew word, which is bo, can mean sun didn't come up. So again, we're back to the issue. Did the sun just stay dark when normally it would come up and light the sky and it just kind of stayed in the twilight zone like an early morning? Or did the sun stop in movement and cease to go down? So we're back to the same issue, you say. Move on. So the report of what happened, like the prayer itself, is somewhat ambiguous. The Hebrew verbs could just as easily be taken to refer to a prolonged night as to a prolonged day. But here is the bottom line. This is where I think we as Christians have to take a stand. We may not know exactly what happened here in Joshua 10 in terms of the sun, but obviously it was a miracle. We have to agree on that. And we have to agree that God answered Joshua's prayer. And that created this miracle in the heavens, whether it was the sun fading out, ceasing to shine, or whether it was the sun stopping its movement or slowing its movement down. Either way, it's a miracle. And it came in answer to Joshua's prayer. Move on. Verse 14, there's never been a day like it before or since, a day when the Lord listened to a man. Surely, it means in the context, of course, listen to a man to answer a prayer concerning the sun and the moon. There's nothing else like that in the Bible where somebody commands the sun and the moon or says something or asks a prayer about the sun and the moon. Whatever happened that day in the sky over Gibeon was a miracle wrought in answer to Joshua's prayer. Never before since had the Lord listened to the voice of a man to alter the normal routine of the sun and the moon. By answering Joshua's prayer, Yahweh was fighting for Israel. Move on. Now this phrase used in verse 14 in connection with the sun standing still recalls the language back in verses 10 and 11 where Yahweh caused great hailstones to fall upon the enemy. Let's think that through for a moment. Perhaps when God caused the sun to stand still, He created the weather conditions that produced the hailstones. What produces hail? Not exactly clouds, but close. What produces hail? A sudden change in the temperature produces hail. A sudden cooling of hot, moist air produces hail. What would happen if, just giving you this scenario, what would happen if in answer to Joshua's prayer, God blots out the blazing rays of the sun? As it starts to rise, the temperature would immediately, and the air coming off the Mediterranean Sea would fall. And you'd have the climate conditions that would produce the hailstones. That's just a suggestion. A rapid cooling of the moisture-laden air is the natural cause of hail. So Joshua's prayer, this is one way to read the passage, was answered with the hailstorm. And the hailstorm killed more of the Canaanites than Joshua's army did. Move on. This may have been done by means of a cloud. That may be how God blocked out the light of the sun so that the movement of the sun across the sky stopping is not a necessary interpretation. It's a possible interpretation, but not a necessary interpretation. Sudden change in temperature produced the hailstorm fleeing down the ascent of Beth Horon. The Canaanites were pelted by these huge hailstones. Move on. Then Joshua returned with all of Israel to the camp at Gilgal. So at the conclusion of this great battle over the armies of the southern coalition, Joshua and his troops returned to their base camp down in the valley near Jericho. Now, when we Western readers read this, we think we come to 10:15, we're at the end of the story. But as you read verse 16 and following, you'll see that on the same day of that battle, there was another incident that we're going to talk about next week. So why does he put 10:15 in here if, in fact, the battle's not over yet? 10:15 says to us Western readers, the battle's over. But the battle clearly continues, as you see as you read verse 16. So this verse, it seems to me, marks the conclusion of phase one of this great battle. The initial smiting of the Canaanites and the hailstorm and whatever it was that happened in the sky with the sun and the moon. That part of the battle's over. And then from that point on, we have normal military conflict that we'll be talking about next week, continuing that very same day as the Israelites continued to chase the enemy toward the south. Now, somebody asked before class if I would comment on the story that has been widely circulated, printed in hundreds of church papers over the years, and I've seen it and seen it and seen it and seen it, about supposedly a NASA scientist who was messing around with his computer one day trying to find out something about ancient time. And somehow his computer told him that there was a day missing in ancient history. Now, how many of you have seen that story? Okay, several of you. Okay. And supposedly, when you take part of that day here from Joshua 10 and the other part, you get over in Isaiah where the shadow went back on the sundial so many steps, and you put the two together and you've got the missing day. So this scientist at NASA supposedly found this on his computer, which of course the churches all were happy to publish in their church papers. It verifies the Bible. We've proved the Bible once again. Nobody ever thought of calling up NASA. Well, I did. I asked to speak to this guy. They'd never heard of him. That was the first alarming thing. Then, a few days thereafter, I was in the library just rummaging through an old book that I found on the shelf that dates back to the 1800s. 1800s! If you recall, that was pre-computer. You know, I got people in my Sunday morning class that think that Adam and Eve had computers in Eden. 1800s! I happened to turn to this passage dealing with Joshua 10, and I'm finding the same story. The same story minus the computer. Somebody had read that 1800 book and stuck a computer in the story, and they published it, and all the churches jumped on it. Now, folks, look. The Bible is true. It has been verified again and again and again and again. We do not have to employ erroneous or fictitious stories to try to verify the Bible. There's enough solid evidence in support of the historicity of the Bible to convince any skeptic who is open-minded that the Bible is a true record of what actually happened. So I want you to learn a lesson from that if you're ever in charge of publishing something in a church paper that sounds a little bit fishy, before you put it out there for the public, check it out. If it's legitimate, use it. But if it doesn't pass the smell test, you know, pass on it. We don't have to resort to stuff like that. Anyway. We've got to sing a song here in a minute. Having related the striking defeat of the armies of the Southern Coalition, the author now relates another incident which occurred later that very same day, the capture and execution of the five kings, and we're going to get to that in next week's lesson. Okay, it's time to, we've got a map here. Okay, take a look at a map. Here's where we started out. Right here. Gilgal, down in the valley. They come up through the mountains. They attack the Canaanites here in the vicinity of Gibeon. This is where Joshua says his prayer. Now, all of this from Gibeon down this way is downhill for the Canaanites. They're running downhill. The Israelites are up on the banks on either side throwing rocks at them. And they chase them all the way down this valley. And next week, we're going to catch up with them down here at Makeda, where they trap the five kings in a cave and seal them in the cave. And we'll find out what happens to them in next week's lesson. But that gives you a little bit of the geography. We're about 20 miles from Gilgal up to Gibeon, and probably another 10 miles that they chased them down this way down toward Makeda, maybe 15 miles at the most. So that'll give you a little geography. Now I think we're ready to sing. Yes, we are. And I'm thinking about, we've talked about this great miracle that God worked in support of the armies of His people. And it made me think of the song, How Great Thou Art, which I always look for every excuse to sing because it's one of my favorites. Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee. How great Thou art, how great Thou art. Okay, well, I went a little bit over tonight. Look, I've got something I want to share with you. This is not a new book, it's a very old one. But we up at Metro, we've been studying the Promised Messiah course that we had here a couple of years ago. And the school made available to us, the school is selling this book on the website for $25. And I talked them into making a special deal to my class at Metro for $15. And we sold 40 books up there at Metro today, and I only had two left over that are on that $15 deal. And I said, well, I've got to lug them back to school. And I thought, well, maybe somebody here might be interested in one. I just have the two. So if you're interested in one or the other of those, just see me after the services. And it deals with the proving that Jesus is the Christ in the Old Testament prophecies. Okay, how many tonight would like to be served communion? We have hands up. Okay, Kevin, we'll turn it over to you and Francis at this point.